Romans chapter 8. To work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. All right, we started this passage last week, and we spent all of our time on the first of those three verses, verse 28, stopped in the middle of what Paul was saying, and we need to pick up right where we left off last week. If you're new to our study, or if you're getting like me and things fall out of your mind real fast, let me just give you a little background, a little overview of what's going on here so that Paul's words may make a little more sense to you as we move through them. The past several weeks, we've been studying a section of this remarkable letter, a section in which Paul is equipping God's people with the tools that we need to handle the added suffering that will enter our lives as a result of our union with Christ. Now, I know that most of our preaching and teaching within the family of God focuses on the way that our Lord's presence in our life lessens our pain, our loneliness, our suffering, because of the healing that He brings into our lives. But that's not the whole picture. Truth is, our union with Christ and our willingness to follow His leadership in our lives will at times actually increase our suffering. Some of that suffering comes because of the reconstructive work that our Lord seeks to accomplish in each of our lives when we place our lives into His hands. Some of it comes from the natural antagonism of both Satan and the world around us to the presence of Christ within us. Some of it comes as a result of our seeing through His eyes and the way that affects us as He shares with us a small part of His redemptive work in our world. As Paul pulls together his final summary statements from the first eight chapters of Romans, he spends some considerable time in this last section equipping us with the perspective and the knowledge we need in order to know how to handle the suffering. Romans 8, 18 through 30, we have seen Paul offering us five tools to accomplish this equipping process within us. He began by talking with us about what lies ahead for the people of God, assuring us that we'll never, ever regret the hard choices that we make, assuring us that the time will come when the world in which we live, these physical bodies in which we live, will all one day be brought into perfect submission to our God. In other words, the battle now may be intense at times, but it is not forever. An absolute victory will one day be ours. And then from there, Paul turned his attention to the here and now, and he offered us two more essential pieces of the picture. He talked with us about the true nature of prayer for the Christian. He wants to equip us with an understanding of what it really means for us to live in the presence of our God constantly. And part of that is understanding what's really going on between our spirit and our God spirit in what we typically call prayer. Unfortunately, prayer has been turned into a religious exercise, something we are supposed to offer God that we are then told will make Him happy. It isn't that way. Prayer is simply the communion of our spirit, our minds, our hearts with our God, all day long. And in the process of that, he says, sometimes you're not going to know how to pray. You're not going to know what to say. All you know is that you hurt. And he says that's all you need to know. And he says there are times when God's Spirit will himself, well, communicate for us and help us to say to our God what we long to say and don't have the words for. He told us that when we cry out to our God in our pain, His Spirit searches and knows our hearts and intercedes for us and gives us perfect access to our God even when we don't even have the words to do so. Which brings us then to the fifth support for suffering given to us. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30 brings us to both one of the most remarkable promises ever given to us by our God and to one of those most remarkable insights that we will ever have into God's involvement in our life, what He's doing, why He's doing it. We looked at the promised part of this thing last week. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And in that promise, we saw that this is not just some passive affirmation that things will somehow work out for the best for God's people in the end if we just hang in there. This is a direct, active commitment of God Himself to each individual Christian, a commitment in which He tells us that He will take everything that enters our lives and not just give us the wisdom and the strength to endure it, but actually to reshape it into good within us. To reshape it into good within us as we place it into His hands. Good that would never have existed had the evil not intruded into our lives. It's a commitment based upon His absolute knowledge of everything in our lives and His intimate involvement with us at the deepest possible level of our existence. Now, I know that the acceptance of the truth being communicated to us in this verse requires us to drastically rethink the way we view the events that happen in our lives. From a purely logical point of view, if we just step back from our own lives and looked at this thing logically, this should come as no surprise. Here we are, as Christians, claiming that each of us have, through our faith in Christ, been restored to an eternal, absolute, unconditional love union with the Creator of all that is. We are claiming that the God who is, the all-powerful, all-knowing God of everything, has established a father-child relationship with us, a relationship in which He not only notices us, He not only knows our name, He not only has granted to us absolute and unlimited access to Him through Christ, but He cares. He cares deeply about our individual lives, knowing every pain, every fear, every turmoil we face. Now, if that's true, logically we should expect, what we should expect is that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. The problem we run into, of course, the reason we have so much trouble with this is because what we see going on in our lives on a daily basis doesn't seem to fit with what we would expect if God was really working all things together for good in our lives. This right here is where it is essential that we keep reading the next two verses, because it is those two verses that give us the context in which this remarkable promise of God is made to us. You see, part of the difficulty is with that word good. See, we just naturally bring to that word our own highly refined definition of what good is. For us, good means something along the lines of, here in America, it's the guaranteed right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, with a special emphasis on that pursuit of happiness thing. For us, whatever is good is usually equated with whatever makes us feel good. But our God's promise to us to work all things together for good is a promise based upon His perfect, absolute knowledge of each of us, knowledge that enables Him to know what real good is in each of our lives. When, in the summer of 1968, long before most of you were born, I signed up for a short-term mission trip to Trinidad, I thought that good, for me, at that time, meant having a great trip to the Caribbean, seeing a whole new section of the world, having the added benefit of feeling like I was doing something of value at the same time. See, now how could I have known what real good was at that point in my life? How could I have known that real good meant for me to be immersed for 3 months into the greatest loneliness, emotional isolation I'd ever known? Isolation that created within me a desperate need for my God to become real to me as He had never been real before. How could I have known that what I needed most of all and what my spirit was really crying out for was an awareness of the depth of my God's love for me that went way beyond doctrine and church involvement and religious routine, an awareness that could only come from having, well, from being placed into a situation in which I had to begin each day before I even crawled out of my sleeping bag by pleading with Him to give me the strength to face the next 16 hours and then ending each day with a sense of gratitude because He had done just that. Our God's commitment to us to work all things together for good in the lives of His people is a commitment rooted in His perfect knowledge of what true good is for each of us, the kind of good that reaches deep within us and touches and heals not just our emotions, but our spirits and our souls as well. Now, Romans 8, 29, 30 show us what that true good is. And they give us the context in which God has made this amazing commitment to us. But before we look at that context together, I need to say one other thing here. See, the concepts that we are dealing with in this passage bring us right up against, well, they bring us right up against our true attitudes toward our God. And when I suggest to you that our God is committed to bringing into our lives true good that touches not just our emotions, but our spirits and our souls as well, it is possible that those words may trigger within some of you the fear that those are just code words for confirming that what God is really after is simply knocking us around until He can shape us up. In other words, His definition of good and our definition of good are so far apart that His definition of good might be what we need from some divine point of view, but it is certainly not what we would ever really, truly want. And if any such thoughts ever enter your mind, let me just assure you, there is no divine sleight of hand with the promises our God makes us. We will never feel so deeply loved as when we see the good being offered to us by our God for what it really is and allow Him to build it into our lives. It is certainly true that sometimes that process requires Him to remove from our grasp some imitation good that we are clinging to so that we can then embrace what we were really longing for at the depth of our spirits. But when that process is completed, we will see it as, well, we will see it as His prying our fingers free from a little piece of rotten garbage so that He can then set before us the banquet that He has prepared for us. And now the context of this promise. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's the promise. And here's the context in which it is made. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now there are some words in this verse that we need to do a little bit of work with. They are words that if we chose to, we could yank out of context and we could analyze to death and in the process rob ourselves of the purpose for which these words were given to us by our God. The first of those words is foreknew. It means exactly what it sounds like it means. It means to know beforehand. In this verse, Paul uses the word as a descriptive title for the people of God. And with the use of this term, Paul is simply saying that our God knew we would be coming to Him through Christ long before we came. In fact, before we were even born. Didn't force us to come. Didn't manipulate us into coming. He in no way compromised or undermined our free will. He just knew. Just as He has known all things, known the end from the beginning, just as He could give Daniel a perfect, accurate description of the history of the political structure of the human race before it ever happened in time, just as in the book of Revelation He gives us an exact presentation of the final events of this world before those events ever take place within our human time frame. He doesn't explain this foreknowledge. Doesn't try to integrate it into some little intellectual system our minds can wrap themselves around. He simply states it as an aspect of who He is. And actually, in this particular verse, His foreknowledge is presented in a way that it is intended to tell us more about ourselves than it does about Him. It is used almost in the form of a title for the people of God. I mean, the way it is phrased, it's calling us the ones foreknown. You know what that means? Means that God's thoughts concerning you, His design for your life, His love for you, His delight in you, began long, long before you ever knew Him as your Father, or called Him your God, for those whom He foreknew. Which brings us to the second difficult word that has potential of robbing us of the real purpose of this verse. It's that word predestined. The whole denominations have been built on this one. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. And here again, the word itself means exactly what it sounds like it means. It means to predetermine. It is used a total of four times in the New Testament in relation to the people of God, twice in this passage in Romans that we're studying right now, and then two other times in direct reference to God's involvement with the Christian. And in each of those cases, a correct understanding of what's being said demands that we leave the word locked into the context in which it is given to us. For with each of us, with each use, God's revealing to us a specific aspect of our relationship with Him through Christ that's already been predetermined and established by Him as a given, a non-negotiable, non-alterable aspect of our being joined to Him through Christ. When it's used in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul tells us that we have been predestined to a father-child union with God. In other words, that is the only kind of relationship that he is offering us through Christ. To come to Christ is to enter into an eternal father-child union with our Creator. It's the only offer on the table. That's all he wants. That's all he's offering. When the word is used again by Paul in Ephesians 1:11, if we took the time to study it in the context of that letter, we would see that he is telling us God has also predestined, predetermined what his own reward would be, what his own inheritance would be as a result of the death of Christ. Now see, we spend most of our time talking about what we get as a result of what Christ did, because that's our focus. But God spends a little bit of time telling us about what he gets as well. And the real shocker, the thing that causes our minds to just plunge into confused wonder if we really hear what he's saying, is when he reveals to us in that letter what his inheritance is as a result of the death of Christ. You know what it is? It's us. What God wanted, what he predetermined he would receive as a result of all that Christ went through, was us, with him forever. We are God's reward. The verse says literally, we have been made a heritage, his heritage, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And if that doesn't change our perspective on the value we hold in the mind and heart of our God, I don't know what will. Which brings us then to this third use of the word here in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Here again, our key to understanding comes from looking closely, not just at the fact that we have been predestined, but at what it is we have been predestined to. And when we see it in context, I mean, in past, there's no mystery here. He says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Paul is telling us that one of his predetermined, non-negotiable purposes for his work in us here and now is to conform us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. The truth is, he could not love us and do otherwise. He is in the active process of reshaping our characters into greater and greater conformity with our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he knows it is that reshaping process that brings us into greater and greater freedom to be the people he designed us to be. All he wants for us is freedom. But he reveals this truth to us in this context because he knows it will help us to better understand why our God does some of the things he does. He has just told us that our God is actively working all things together for good in our lives. But he knows that unless he completes the picture, we will take our own flawed, flesh-based, culturally twisted concepts of good and plug them into this statement and then wonder why God lied to us. Now, we won't say he lied to us, but we'll feel that way. And so he goes on to explain that the true good our God works for us in our lives is the good that comes from having our lives brought into greater and greater conformity to Christ Himself. Now, we don't have time to go into the 30th verse in much detail. For now, I'll just say that when Paul tells us, "These whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." He's assuring us that our God has already done the hardest part when he called us, justified us through Christ, recreating within us a new heart that loves him. That was the big job. And what our God has begun within us, he will also complete. In fact, from God's perspective, it's already a done deal. We've already been glorified. We are his holy ones. Before we leave this for the morning, I need to offer just a final word, maybe to help make it a little more practical for us. So often I think we fail to see and appreciate the incredible good that our God is accomplishing within us because we're clinging so tightly to our own empty concepts of good. We just simply never see what he's doing. We are trying so frantically to achieve what our culture has told us is the good life that we fail to understand that the truly good life will never come from what we have. It can come only from who we are. A good man will have a good life no matter what he has or does not have. But a man who seeks the good life at the expense of his own goodness will find no fulfillment in life, no matter what he possesses. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we come up to a passage like this, and some of what we hear you saying, we sort of understand, and some of what we hear you saying doesn't make any sense to us at all. Father, I would pray that your Spirit will be able to take what we've looked at this morning and use it in our lives to give us the absolute assurance that you love us, that you have committed yourself to accomplishing in us and for us what our spirits most long for. Thank you for doing that, Lord. Thank you for calling us to yourself, and then when we came, for not just stopping with that, but continuing on with a reworking process that makes our lives so infinitely better than they could ever have been had we not met you. We love you, Lord. We need you desperately. We pray in Christ's name.